Before we turn to God's word, let's just settle our hearts and let's turn to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we ask that your light would shine within us today, that light would snuff out all our doubts and any darkness within us. Lord, please show us Jesus in all his beauty and in all his worth, that we might see the wonder of his love all over again. We pray this for the glory of his name. Amen. So in these few verses at the end of 1 Kings 16, the start of chapter 17 today, if you could have that open in front of you as we do these four Sunday mornings together in the life of Elijah. In his book, The Want Makers, Eric Clark recounts the story of an advertising executive by the name of Obie Winters. In the 1930s, sales of a horse liniment named Absorbine were crashing, but Winters ran trials to see if it could be useful in any way on humans. And so it proved that this horse remedy was especially effective on ringworm or fungal infections of the foot. With a stroke of advertising genius, though, Winters conjured up a whole new name for ringworm, rebranding the fungal infection with the much more classy athlete's foot. Well, it sounds a whole lot better saying you've got athlete's foot than ringworm, doesn't it? In fact, you would almost be disappointed if at some point in your life you didn't suffer from athlete's foot, because it kind of sounds virile and positive and active and almost glamorous, sounding so much better than fungal infection. It's amazing what rebranding can do, isn't it? How something not so pleasant can then seem something so appealing. And it's the same with sin, depending on how it's pitched. For as we travel the peaks and the valleys with Elijah today, we enter a time and a place when everything had been rebranded. Life appeared to be getting better. The economy was growing stronger. Military and political alliance and firmer, and the people were much happier than before. That was Israel in the 9th century BC under the leadership of the 7th king of Israel named Ahab. After 12 years of stability under his family father Omri, Ahab then reigned for 22 years and he ruled from the capital city of Samaria alongside his famous wife Jezebel, daughter of the neighboring king of Sidon. Ahab and Jezebel were want makers. They were clever in creating a culture of wealth and happiness, but it was always at the expense of God and his goodness, his word and his people. They became experts in rebranding. For in our introductions to Ahab in 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 34, we see how he took what was wrong, and by covering it in building projects and large investments and healthy budgets and ivory and gold, he makes something fun out of something that was fungus. Notice with me, first of all today, the king of sin who leads Israel into a royal mess. The king of sin who leads Israel into a royal mess. And that king of sin, very clearly in these verses, is Ahab. It's not a great start to summarize your life like this. Look at verse 30 in chapter 16. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And if you know anything about those before him, his predecessors, that's not a prize that you'd want to claim. It's not a title that you'd chase after. Sin champion. But then we read in verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians. And what were those sins of Jeroboam that he treated as trivial? Well, to do that, you have to flick back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're reading 1 Kings chapter 12, and after the nation split in two, you got Israel to the north and Judah to the south, following a civil war resulting in Jeroboam, king of Israel, setting up his own system of worship, setting up these two golden bulls, one to the north and one to the south. He didn't want his new kingdom always looking over their shoulder jealously, longing for Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices and so on. So he set up his own equivalent. He unveils these two bulls, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he declares way back there in chapter 12, verse 28, these words, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And this thing became a sin. You see, he's very clever, isn't he? He's not starting something brand new, but mixing what was already in Israel's past, recognizing that as a nation they've had a blessed history, but not wanting to get too caught up with the God of history. Jeroboam acknowledges his people were saved from Egypt, but he rebrands how and who and why. And he does it all for his own good. He gives God a new feel. He presents God, he repackages God in a new way. The problem is, it's a false feel. And Ahab does exactly the same. He seeks to give worship in Israel a complete makeover. He doesn't want to be tied to the traditions of the past, but rather roll with the mood of the present. And that was Ahab's genius, and he did it really well. Having married the daughter of his nearest rival in order to pursue peace across the nations, Ahab opened the door to the worship of Baal. Look at chapter 16, verse 31. "Immediately they began to serve Baal and worship him, setting up an altar for Baal in Samaria and making Asherah poles." Asherah being the god Baal's rather attractive other half, his missus. And the repeated term Baal comes four times in just two verses, shows just how dominant his worship was. But Baalism became really popular. Israel as a nation was reliant on green fields and fertile valleys and vineyards and crops and all the consistent autumn and springtime rainfall. And they all relied on Baal for the rain. He was the poster boy god of fertility, of dew, of rain and the clouds. And Ahab and the Israelites bought into this newfound faith that Jezebel had brought from her home place in Sidon, now into Israel. And from that moment on, it felt like Israel had gone Baalistic. Ahab and Jezebel made this shrewd calculation that this new religion was jolly and congenial and very justifiable. People could still hold to their fuddy-duddy Lord of Israel beliefs if they wanted, so long as there was a bit of diversity and variety. Surely worship was meant to be a bit more fun than this. It was all very hands-on. It was always full of festivals and fun and frivolity. It was full of partying and revelry. But like any false faith, what looked good on the surface had a deep, dark undertone. You know, if your crops weren't growing, what you did was you had to go and visit the temple prostitute and try and coax a further blessing out of Baal. If your fields weren't flourishing, you offered your son or daughter as a sacrifice in the flames in return for summer growth. And whilst Baal looked bright and breezy at first glance, he was moody and mopey underneath it all and wanted to squeeze every last drop of sacrifice out of you. Baal and Asherah were like any false gods and religions even today, taking what people enjoy and what people want and somehow muddling them into a fabricated sort of faith styled on how we feel and the kind of God we want. It's amazing how many world religions, including Christianity, liberal Christianity, and even for us here in Northern Ireland, have morphed what we want for our families or our political views or our deeply held traditions, what we want to do with our work and our holiday homes and our free time and our farms and our money. And we've tried to squish God into me. And we've made a tiny little Jesus squeeze into our lives. We've made a me version Christianity. And we've rebranded sin. So we let ourselves away with things like bigotry and dodgy business practices. And, oh, well, it doesn't matter if you have a bit of fun. King Ahab of Israel treated sin as trivial. And over time, so many of us as Christians have done the same. It's like, hey, sure, whatever. Yes, the king of Israel, rubbishing God in his life, disregarding the Holy One at the expense of his own happiness. And that is seen so clearly in the terrifying words of verse 34. I'm sure as you read verse 34 today, lots of you had alarm bells going off and klaxons sounding in your head, because just 4 weeks ago, we read these words before. Remember the fall of Jericho that we thought about under Joshua? Do you remember Joshua was told no one is ever to rebuild the walls of Jericho? The rebuilding of this pagan, sinful city would come at a cost to anyone who dared do it. Well, Ahab ignored God's word, and Hiel from Bethel paid the price. Ahab wanted a great new fort for military prowess and to be known as the king, and was serious about his defense and success in building. And so he built this brand new security base. It would have been the envy of every nation in the world and would have employed countless workmen on site for years, generating exciting employment opportunities. But it all came at a cost. Was it worth it? Ahab could stand back as the king and say, isn't that great new military base there in Jericho brilliant? What military progress we've made. But the foreman on the site, Hiel, stood in sadness at the graves of his boys who died way too young. Ahab was the king of sin. He sinned most. He sinned more than all of his predecessors. From the outside looking in, Israel had never had it so good. What success! But he was leading this people into a right royal mess. Underneath all the fun was the fungus of sin. And so enters, secondly, God's servant from nowhere whose prayers turn off the taps. God's servant from nowhere whose prayers turn off the taps. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. J. Oswald Saunders writes about this. Elijah appeared at 0 hour in Israel's history. Like a meteor, he flashed across the inky blackness of Israel's dark spiritual night. Elijah doesn't get much of a build-up in these verses, does he? By comparison to the introduction to the king of Israel, Ahab, Elijah just walks into the stage and he comes out of nowhere. In fact, he's described as Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. Tishbe is one of those ancient places that's notoriously hard to find on a map. We read it's located near Gilead. It was a place of outdoor life where the people there were likely to have leathery skin and coarse hands. A place without much sophistication. We aren't told who his father was. We don't know which school of the prophets he went to. But rather, he walks into this palace and delivers this gutsy one-liner that he's come from God. Whilst we mightn't have all the background Jane or the lowdown Elijah before this showdown, we can tell by his name something about him and his family. Elijah. El, E-L, the Hebrew word for God. Jah or Yah, the word for Lord. With the little letter I in the middle, which means my. Put it together and what do you get? My God is Lord, or this Lord is my God. What a beautiful name. A name given to him by parents that we know nothing about, from a place that we know nothing about. But the impact he makes years later reflects the faith of his parents all those years before. And how appropriate on the day when we've had two baptisms, the difference a home can make. The Lord is my God. Can you say that in your home? As your children look at you, is God the priority in your home, in your family life? Is he the thing above every other thing? That even in Israel's darkest days, there was an unheralded family of faith that no one else knew anything about, teaching their child who was God, the living God, and directing their son in honor and service to the Savior. We might not name our children the Lord as God, but do we teach our children that the Lord is God? For if we don't, the world will soon tell them that Baal is more attractive and they'll soon be worshipping at the Asherah poles of the 21st century. And so whilst Ahab and Jezebel were playing at gods for their own good as they benefited from Baal, Elijah saunters into their ivory-clad palace in his worn-out sandals proclaiming, there's only one God and his name is Jehovah. I serve him. My God lives. Let's see how your Baal copes as I turn the taps off. Yes, he really is that bold. And the message really is that simple. There's going to be neither dew nor rain except that my word, says Elijah, not God's word, my word, from this man who came out of nowhere. Now, this is a huge challenge to Ahab, Jezebel, and their god Baal. Baal, who was the god of rain. I think I've told some of this story before, but last summer, early one morning, due to a tangle of leads and confusion over dogs chasing tennis balls in the Port Stewart Strand, our dog managed to run off with the ball belonging to Cecilia Daly of BBC Northern Ireland Weather fame. Of course, in all the confusion, what did I ask her? What's the one thing you ask someone like Cecilia? Well, what's it going to be like later today? And I'm sure she gets that all the time, poor Cecilia. But here in the middle of Ahab's reign, there wasn't to be any rain. Cecilia and Barra and Angie would have been furloughed for at least 3 years because day in, day out, the sun kept shining, the cracks kept appearing, the water kept evaporating, and Bale kept disappearing. Bale was about to shrivel and his reputation fall down those very cracks where the water went. And it's in the New Testament book of James we read how it actually happened. James chapter 5 verse 17 tells us this. It's on the screen. Elijah was a human being, just as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and then the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. One commentator, David Field, explains, and just in case a reader of this letter protests despairingly, look, I'm no Elijah. James points out that the famous prophet was not an unreachable spiritual superman. He had spiritual ups and downs just like the rest of us. It was not because he was hyper-righteous that God answers Elijah's prayers. His praying was effective because it expressed faith in the all-powerful God whom he served. Which leads me to ask all of us, how big is your God again? You'll only be able to say something like that, like Elijah said, if your God is really big, if your God is really great. And God responded to Elijah's prayers because Elijah responded to the greatness of God, and that's how we're to pray. Elijah was so moved in spirit and jealous for the reputation of his God, the Lord whom he served. He prayed and he acted and he spoke to God and challenged the king, and all the taps were turned off. Baal might be popular, but Baal couldn't make it poor. Only God can do that. No God, no rain, no food, no life, no hope. Should times of crisis not always lead us to consider this as well? To consider life and where it comes from. The God who gives it all. Should that not be enough to lead us in prayer for the people of this world? Our parliaments, our postcode where we live. Is that not enough to shape our priorities of the when and the how we pray? Some of us can get lost in the darkness and frustration of the moment. We can let our emotions rule our minds and our circumstances consume our trust and the latest news rule over us. But if this Elijah story teaches us anything, it is this. We need not despair. God is always working. God is always preparing. God is always readying someone behind the scenes or something to arise from somewhere to undermine the stability of evil. God raises up his servants from nowhere. And he can use men and women on the ground just as ravens in the air. As we notice finally and briefly today, the Lord, the God of Israel, supplies using dirty birds and distant brooks. That's what we read about in verses 2-6, isn't it? That's what David was talking about earlier on, about these meals and wings. God's word comes to Elijah, verse 2. Do you see it there, verse 2? It's a sending word. Leave here. Go eastward. Go to the Cherith Ravine, a remote spot. And I'm sure there must have been something in Elijah's heart that caused him to think that he was being stepped down from service, drawn away from the palace. Would he not have liked to have watched the events unfold in Samaria as the rains dried up and the sun began to shine? Was there not something in him that longed to see Ahab struggle and Baal's reputation take a battering? I'd love to have seen that. But no, God speaks and Elijah travels east. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis explains this for us, that there is much more than simply God shewing the true power by withholding the rain. He says this, Elijah functions in his capacity as the bearer of Yahweh's word. When he vacates the premises at God's direction, it is not just any Tom, Dick, Harry or Azariah is disappearing. The disappearance of Elijah spells the absence of the word of God from the life of Israel. Israel's judgment is the drought of the land and the silence of the Lord. The Bible always treats the withdrawal of God's word from homes and society and the silence of his voice as the ultimate judgment. I mean, it always, always amazes me how many Christian people fail to turn up to church without a Bible, making it very clear that those people aren't expecting God to speak to them in any way. And few Christians, I wonder, even reach for their Bibles at home. Maybe we read our Bibles, yes, but does that Bible actually read us? You might grip a Bible, but does it grip you? But you know, even with the Bible in hand, you can still suffer the absence of God's Word. You can have the Bible in many colors and types. I know some of you have shown me the Bibles you have. You can get Bibles for teenage girls. You can get Bibles for retired men. You can have the fisherman's Bible, the farmer's Bible, the engineer's Bible. You can have Bibles to color in. You can have the New King James, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the Authorized Version. You can even have a Bible study app on your phone. Or as some of you do, correct me as you go along each Sunday as to see if you can interpret my preaching on your own phone. And yet for all that incredible availability of Bibles, the Word of the Lord has often withdrawn from us. Because yes, while we open it, how many of us fail to let God speak to us through it? How many of us have really been changed by the opening of our Bibles? That's a scary business. And all the more so if we're not aware of it. How has the Word changed you? How has the countless hours I've spent in the study preparing week and week changed me? How has this book got in under my skin and transformed me? Or how has it transformed you as you read it daily or you hear it preached Sunday by Sunday? If the Bible hasn't changed you, that's a judgment of God. You've shut your ears and your heart. You become like Ahab and Pharaoh and Judas. For we keep hearing it and doing nothing with it. God will take it from us and our hearts will close. Just like Elijah was withdrawn in judgment upon God's people. And so Elijah arrives at this place, Cherith, which in Hebrew means the cut-off place. And he is alone, and he lives and awaits God's provision every day. One day at a time, those meals and wings arrive, and also he drinks from this little brook. And come the evening, just as his stomach is about to rumble again, and his mind races thinking, has God forgotten me today? Then there are these little black dots coming towards him on the horizon. With their wings flapping and their hearts, Elijah's heart is pounding, and he thinks to himself, my God has done it again. Day after day, night after night, meal after meal, food supplied by ravens. Ravens, those dirty, unclean birds that the Jews were told to have no contact with in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Ravens, those lazy birds who relied on critters, roadkill that the chariots had run over on the highway or other animals had got at first. Scavenger birds, too lazy to get their own prey. What kind of meat would they bring? Well, don't ask. Simply cook it well and eat it up. But God uses these cursed, unclean birds of the air to drop off these meat feasts morning and evening to his servant Elijah. There's a great story of Judge Donald McDonough in Virginia, who ran such an assembly line of efficiency in his court. He used to handle 150 landlord versus tenant disputes every Friday in his courtroom. But at 10 a.m. one Friday morning, something made him stop. There was a deaf couple who were facing eviction for falling $250 behind in their rent. The landlord was insistent in judgment upon these couple and have them turfed out. But apparently Judge McDonough left the courtroom, and he returned in just a few moments with two crisp $100 notes and a $50 note. Consider it paid, he said, as he leaned over and handed it to the landlord's shocked attorney. Who would have guessed that such help would come from a judge who seemed so busy? But as a careful Bible reader, you will not be surprised by that. For as God's people, we look on and see that our daily sustaining grace comes not from dirty birds in the air or distant brooks, but comes from another cut-off place where God's servant was sent. A place where God's servant was cut down A place where God's people would be surprised to find him. For there we see our daily provision is dirty and cursed and written off by the law, treated as roadkill and unclean, his face marked beyond recognition, his body beaten to pulp as he hangs outside the city wall. And just at those moments in life when we think we are neglected or forgotten or abandoned or overwhelmed or alone, do you see Jesus there? God the Father, God the Judge, not throwing money at you because money will get you nowhere in eternity, but rather the Father sacrificing his Son for you to pay for our sin. Ahab and Jezebel made what was fungus fun. A religion that stank to high heaven and a God that was powerless was covered up by the attractive nature of do what you like and give what you can. But who could ever have dreamt up a God who is all glorious and spotless, who gives his Son as a curse so that we might receive a daily, regular blessing? We mightn't hear the wings of the ravens come flapping towards us today, but do you see those crucified hands outstretched? Not flapping, but rigid as those nails hold him there, and he's there for you. God provides everything for us. We're going to sing to God's praise.